I'd like you to look at the sermon outline in your bulletin and use that as a guide. The scripture there is printed for you that we'll be looking at, but you might want to use your own copy of God's Word. I remember well the day of my ordination exam back in 1984. For a pastor in our denomination, after you finish seminary and you're called by a church for the first time, you have to go through an ordination exam. You've already gone through licensure exam, and you have to study and memorize, and it often takes months to be prepared. And then you're examined on theology and knowledge of the Bible and church government and church history and things of that nature. But I remember after this exam, before the credentials committee and our presbytery, driving home that evening and feeling like this great weight had been lifted off my shoulders. I believed the hard work was done. Boy, was I wrong. It was just the beginning. And perhaps you've had a similar experience where you've achieved something really difficult and you think nothing will be harder than what I just went through. And yet, really, the harder parts are ahead. That's life, isn't it? Well, Moses and the Israelites must have had that same kind of sensation. After hundreds of years of slavery, after going through the plagues, after surviving the Passover, and then their ensuing exit out of Egypt, they thought, it's over. But little did they know the battles that were to come. Today we're looking at a text in the book of Exodus as we go through this book study. And it contains a greater battle for Israel. And arguably the greatest miracle in the Old Testament, the parting of the Red Sea. So after the 10th plague, after the Passover, Pharaoh and the Egyptians let Israel go. And then we look and see from chapter 12, 37 to chapter 13, 16 that Israel leaves with 600,000 men besides women and children. And then God tells Moses to set up the Passover as a yearly observance. And then he tells them to consecrate their firstborn, to sacrifice a lamb for the firstborn, to remember that the firstborn were spared in Egypt. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 13, verses 17 through the end of chapter 14. And we're going to discover and really explore the events leading up to and including this great trial and triumph of God and of God's people in the crossing of the Red Sea. So please give your attention to the reading of God's word. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth and between Migdal and the sea and in front of Baal Zephon. You shall camp and camp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth and in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That ends the reading of his word. We're going to see in this text that although God has been faithful to Israel through his power, he has delivered them, he has done exactly what he promised to do up to this point, Israel fails once again to trust him when they have their back up against the sea. But by his grace, God performs this mighty act of deliverance and glorifies himself through the routing of Israel's enemies. You know, we're told in chapter 12, verse 37, that the Israelites must have been about 2 to 3 million in total. And they go from Ramses to Succoth. And then in the first section of our text, in chapter 13, verse 17, through the end of chapter 13, we learn the promise and presence of God among them. Now, we first learn that God leads his people in a different direction than they would have naturally chosen. You have a GPS unit in your car, and you can tell this GPS unit to take you on the most direct route, and it will do so. But God did not take his people on the most direct route to the land of Canaan. You can see on this map that the closest route to Canaan would have been along the route of the Mediterranean Sea called the way of the land of the Philistines. But God didn't take them this way. This way would have taken 2 to 4 weeks to get to the land of Canaan, but God had different plans. He led them toward the Red Sea, which was south, southeast, toward the wilderness. And God tells us the reasons why he did this. First of all, he tells them that if he would have taken them by the way of the Mediterranean Sea, they would have experienced fierce resistance from Egyptian outposts and from tribal warriors. And Israel was not ready to fight. Yes, verse 18 of chapter 13 says that they were equipped for battle, but that means they were marching out in battle formation. But they were not battle-hardened troops. They were not equipped to fight. And God knew their weaknesses. God was mindful of the fact that if they had to face an army, they would flee. They would go back to Egypt. And that shows us that God is mindful of our weaknesses. He's mindful of our tendencies, our desires. But the other reason that he led them in this direction was for them to see this miraculous deliverance as they would pass through the Red Sea. Now, next we read in the text that Israel is collecting wealth from the Egyptians. They're plundering the Egyptians before they leave. But while they're doing that, Joseph's bones are being dug up by Moses in order for Moses to take these bones with him. And you think, wow, that is really odd. That is weird. But let me remind you why Israel was in Egypt. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. But then by God's grace, he became Pharaoh's right-hand man by delivering the whole region from famine. And so he was given favor in the eyes of Pharaoh, and then Jacob, his father, and his brothers joined him, and all of Israel multiplied in Egypt for hundreds of years. But Joseph said before he died that he wanted to have his bones, when God came to deliver his people out of Egypt, taken with the people and brought to the promised land. And so this was a display to God's people of the faithfulness of God to his promises. And then finally, in this first section, we see God's presence in a very miraculous way. In verse 21, God goes before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And this is a theophany. This is a representation or a manifestation of the presence of God. And how reassuring that must have been for the people of God to see this cloud go before them, always protecting them, always guiding them. Well, then we come to the beginning of chapter 14, and we see another providential twist in God's plans. He tells Moses to tell the people to backtrack toward where they have just traveled. And he mentions three locations that are lost to us today. We don't know exactly where they are, but they were to encamp near these towns, right next to the Red Sea. And Moses is told by God why they were to do this. Amazingly, he wants this to cause Pharaoh to see that Israel is vulnerable and to change his mind about Israel and to pursue them. And so, in this second section, in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, we see the position and panic of God's people. God deliberately puts them in a position that baits Pharaoh to come after them. They realize, what have we just done? We've allowed 600,000 men, cheap labor, to leave us. Our labor force is gone. Let's go after them. And so they gather up their chariots, 600 of their chariots, plus more, and they go after Israel. Now, you have to understand that chariots in those days were the highest technology of military warfare. And so here is this giant military modern fighting machine going after this ragtag group of men, women, children, and livestock in the wilderness. And if you were a soldier and you had just a minimal amount of training, you would know that Israel had parked itself in a very vulnerable position. They had their backs to the ocean, and in front of them were these Egyptian border towns and the Egyptian army coming after them. But did you notice in verse 8 that it says Israel marched out of Egypt defiantly? But then in verse 10, it says, all of a sudden, when they saw the dust of these chariots and the great army coming after them, they were in a panic. They feared greatly. And they cried out to the Lord. I don't think it was much of a cry of faith as just fear. And then what did they do? They went to Moses and they complained. And they complain with three statements here. They ask three biting questions. The first is full of satire. In verse 11, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Egypt was a place of graves with tombs and pyramids. It was grave depot. And what they're saying very sarcastically, weren't there enough graves there that we could die? Why did you take us out here? And then they ask Moses, what have you done to us? And then finally, did you not listen to us? Didn't we tell you when we were in Egypt to leave us alone so that we might serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for you to have left us there to serve Pharaoh than to die here. The fickleness of these people's hearts. You know, just a few moments ago, they were confident and they were full of faith and courage. Now they're fearful and they want to go back and serve Pharaoh. But before we're too hard on Israel, isn't that true of our own hearts? You know, when we come before a trial, when we are in circumstances and we start feeling sorry for ourselves, we have a pity party and we become very critical and cynical, and our hearts are drawn away to our idols rather than to God for help. But finally, we see in verses 13 through 31, posture and parting. We see the posture of faith that God calls upon Israel to have, and we see the amazing work of God in parting the Red Sea. You know, we see in Moses in verse 13 a very different man than what he used to be. Do you remember the first time that God's people complained at Moses when he brought God's demands to Pharaoh and Pharaoh added more work to Israel? Well, they complained to Moses, and Moses went to God and complained to God. Well, here we don't see Moses complaining to God. In fact, we see him as patient, compassionate, full of faith and confidence. You know, I was reminded about how the grace of God can change a person's reaction in stress and in fear a couple weeks ago when I was watching a football game on a Saturday evening. It was a game of field goals. The score was tied 6-6, and it was the final minute of the game, and it was fourth down, and the team that had the ball had the last chance to get ahead and win the game by kicking a field goal. But the problem was, their kicker had missed 2 out of the last 5 field goals. And so right before the kicker went out on the field, the coach took him aside and took a hold of his helmet and went face to face with him and said something. And then the kicker went out on the field and he kicked a field goal and won the game for the team. Well, the reporter after the game went up to the coach and asked him, "What did you tell this kicker?" And the coach blushed a bit, and he said, Well, I told him that I loved him no matter what, and I was serious, and that his worth was not tied to his performance, but that he was an awesome human being. This coach is a Christian, and I think it's because of his identity in Christ that he was able, in this time of stress, to sincerely make those kinds of positive comments toward that kicker in the heat of this game, knowing that maybe his job could be on the line. Well, Moses is like this. He's a transformed man by the grace of God. And in response to the people's cynicism and complaining, he doesn't lash out at them. He doesn't lash out at God. No, he calls upon them to take the posture of courage and faith. He tells them, stand firm. Don't look at Pharaoh. Don't look at these armies. Look at God. Look at what God is about to do. God is going to bring salvation. And in verse 14, he says, the Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. And then in verses 15 through 29, we get this climactic scene of God's victory over the Egyptians. In verse 15, he tells Moses, now is not the time to pray. Now is the time to act. Go forward in faith. And he commands Moses to divide the Red Sea by holding up his staff. And the water begins to part. And he calls upon the people that they are going to follow him in the water, on the dry ground. And it's an amazing night. Did you realize that all of this took place at night? And the angel of God, which is commonly understood to be the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ and the pillar of the cloud, moved from in front of God's people to behind them to protect them from the Egyptians. Because there must have been some time before they were able to start to cross on dry ground. And so the Israelites waited and trusted in the Lord until it was their time to go. And then they proceeded on dry ground, and they saw these great walls of water behind them. And we're told in verse 22 that during the morning watch, which was between 2 o'clock in the morning and 6 in the morning, God threw the Egyptian into a great panic and clogged their wheels. And at that point, the Egyptians knew that God was fighting for his people, and they were in trouble, and so they tried to retreat. And then God told Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea once again, and the waters came down upon the Egyptians, and all of them drowned. You know, there are some commentaries that try to explain the parting of the sea by some natural phenomena, like they really weren't going through the Red Sea, they were going through the Reed Sea, and this was really marshland. And they probably only walked through about 6 inches of water. You know, there's a story of a liberal minister who was a guest preacher in a very Bible-believing conservative church. And at a certain point in his sermon, he referenced the crossing of the Red Sea. And an old man got up and he yelled and he said, "Praise the Lord! God took God's people through the dry land in the midst of the mighty waters. What a miracle!" Well, this pastor, this guest minister, didn't believe in miracles. And he said, it wasn't a miracle. It was dry marshland or wet marshland, and the tide was ebbing out. And they probably walked through about 6 inches of water. And the man shouted again, "Praise the Lord! God drowned all those Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a miracle!" The language of this text will not allow for this being some type of natural phenomena. This was a miracle of God. And Moses summed up the Exodus in verses 30 and 31. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the land of the Egyptians, hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." So the result of God's powerful deliverance and salvation is that the people once again fear God, worship him, and believe in him, and believe also in the mediator that he has provided for them. Well, what kind of application do we have from this text? Well, let me give you 5 points very quickly. Just as God led the Israelites on a strange route, on a long trip, you know, he does that in our lives too. He takes us on paths that we would not expect, we would not choose for ourselves. And yet, point number one, whatever God has us go through, he is mindful of our weaknesses. He has fatherly kindness and concern for us. He is understanding to us. We read earlier in our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but he will provide the way of escape. Sometimes God leads us into difficult circumstances, but God is always planning that for our best and his glory. Point number two, we have something better than the bones of Jacob to remind us of God's promises when times get tough. We have the empty grave of Jesus Christ, the empty tomb. We have the knowledge that he rose from the dead and he is in heaven reigning and he has gone to prepare a place for us. And when we remember that we will be resurrected someday and we will inherit a new earth and a new heaven, we realize this is not our home. And we're encouraged to trust in God's promises. You know, sometimes we wish, don't you, that God would put a little cloud in front of us or a little flaming torch and just and have us follow that and tell us which way to go, what kind of decisions to make. And we think, boy, it must have been nice to have that kind of revelation. But point number three is God is present to guide his people through his word and the indwelling spirit. We have something much better than a manifestation of the presence of God. We have the third person of the Trinity indwelling us. We have the word of God. And the Spirit will use the word of God to guide us into all truth and to sanctify us. You know, when you find yourself in a tough situation, in a trial, and you're tempted to be bitter, you're tempted to be cynical, you're tempted to complain and think that you are better off by not following the Lord's commands, that's when God is telling you to pause and remember that the Christian life is not an easy life. We're called to take up our cross and follow Christ. God's purpose for this life, for the believer, is to sanctify us, and he often sanctifies us through suffering. His grace is perfected in us in our weakness. So we're to stop focusing on our circumstances, but focus on what God told Moses to tell the people. And what is that? Point number four, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, God does not promise us that he's not going to take us into the wilderness, that he's not going to put our backs up against the sea. He doesn't promise us that he's not going to send the Egyptians after us. But what he does promise us is he's going to deliver us. He's going to fight our battles for us. And so we're to stand in faith upon God's promises. And our lives are not to be characterized by cynicism or by pessimism in the midst of life's seemingly impossible challenges. But our lives are to be characterized by hope and by faith. But finally, the event of the crossing of the Red Sea, although it has some important lessons about the Christian life and how we're to have faith that God is going to fight our battles for us, this is primarily about salvation, about how God would bring salvation to his people. And so the fifth point is a question that you need to ask yourself. Have you had a spiritual Red Sea experience? You see, the Bible story of mankind is that we have fallen. We have a sinful nature. We are separated from God. We are under God's condemnation and wrath because God is a righteous God, God is a just God. He demands perfection, perfect obedience to his commands. And he demands perfect justice, that all of our sins be punished in hell. And we are in a predicament. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot earn favor with God. We cannot pay the debt that we owe God. And yet, God's promise is that he would send one who would do this for us. And this one is Jesus Christ, who became a man in order to be our substitute, in order to live a righteous life on our behalf, in order to take upon the guilt and debt of our sin and to receive the just punishment in our place on the cross. And you see, the Exodus, the Red Sea crossing, is all about how God was going to redeem his people. We were in the position of the Israelites, our back against the sea, facing the Egyptian army. We're doomed. And yet, God sent a mediator, Moses, and he lifted up his staff and he provided deliverance. And God brought us the perfect Moses, Jesus Christ. And he lifted up Jesus Christ on the cross, the staff that would deliver us, so that we could pass through and be dry and safe from the judgment of God and the condemnation of God. You see, this is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of the baptism, a spiritual baptism that we must all go through if we are to be saved. We must be identified with Christ. We must trust in Christ alone for our salvation. We must surrender our wills to Christ. We must believe in him. When the devil thought that he had Jesus up against a wall to be put to death by the hands of evil men, God was using his suffering and death for an entirely different purpose. It was through his death that the sins of his people were being punished. His blood was being spilt as a ransom for our sins. And so you see, the Red Sea Exodus is to clarify your relationship with God. Are you still on the shores of the Red Sea? Are you still fearful of how you're going to escape death, how you're going to escape judgment? Or have you trusted Christ? And have you walked on that dry ground in between the walls of God's judgment because of Christ? Have you had a Red Sea crossing where your heart has been transformed by the gospel? That's my prayer, that as we look back on this story, we can see the story of our own lives, how we have been delivered from the wrath of God through our mediator, the perfect Moses, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.